1 Thessalonians 5:18. Beginning of verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Amen. Thanksgiving is a national holiday. It's a wonderful custom that we have inherited from our Christian past, where the nation on an annual basis gives thanks to God. We are the beneficiaries of His providence in that we have been born here in this land. And I might remind you, right out of the headlines, you were born here, not in eastern Ukraine. And so worrying about the Russian tanks that are bearing down upon you and upon your neighbors, you're born here and not in Syria, worrying about Assad's troops and at the same time worrying about ISIS and caught in the middle of a civil war that has taken the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. You were born here, not in Liberia, where you would be concerned about the spread of Ebola and possible infection leading to your own death. You were born here and not in India, in the grinding poverty that so many in that land suffer. It's not an accident. We were born here. We were not born there. It's by the providence of God that we are here. And so we have reasons for being thankful on a day of Thanksgiving, a week of Thanksgiving, are thankful for the nation into which we were born. And I want to give a couple of reasons why I believe this to be the case and why a heart of thanksgiving is incumbent upon us as American citizens and as Christians who are American citizens. We are citizens of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And as citizens of the city of man, we are grateful for certain advantages and blessings that we enjoy. Number one, not surprisingly, I want to point to our religious heritage. I've already mentioned the pilgrims. They sometimes are misunderstood. They were not fleeing for religious liberty. They were fleeing Holland and ultimately freeing Britain and the Stuart monarchs for the right to worship God as he ought to be worshipped. So don't blame them when they later persecute those who bring in a foreign way of worshiping. That is a way foreign to them. That's not what they were after, not religious toleration. They were after the liberty to worship in the way that God has ordained that he should be worshipped. And they were so serious about that, they thought that was so important that they braved the Atlantic Ocean in a rickety wooden ship and then braved the New England winter in order to establish a civilization in the New World. Within 5 years of the Pilgrim Fathers, did you know that on Manhattan Island there were two versions of Calvin's liturgy employed, one in Dutch and one in French, on the island of Manhattan? That's how deep our religious heritage goes. We're talking about the 1620s, where according to the Genevan Order of Service, one in French and one in Dutch, God was being worshipped. In New England in 1630, John Winthrop led a convoy of 17 ships with 1,000 passengers, 240 cows and 100 horses. This was the culmination of the great Puritan migrations into the New World. And on the Arbella, his ship, he preached a sermon entitled "A Model of Christian Heritage," or rather Christian Charity, "A Model of Christian Charity," in which he likened the new Puritan civilization to a city set upon a hill, borrowing the language of Jesus, saying the eyes of the world are upon us. Kind of a brass thing to say, given that they were going into the wilderness of North America. The eyes of the world are upon us. We shall be as a city set upon a hill. That language then has reverberated throughout our history as president after president has invoked that sense of national calling that we have as a people that's rooted in our Christian heritage. Among the founding pastors were the following, all of whom, we're talking about 1630 all of whom were graduates of Cambridge or Oxford, most of them, maybe only one of them Oxford. You may know the old saying, Cambridge trains the sons of the prophets and Oxford puts them to death. Well, that goes back to the Reformation era, where Cambridge was, according to Archbishop Laud, a nursery of the Puritans. So when they came to the New World and they founded their seminary, they called the city in which the seminary was to be found Cambridge, and they named the seminary Harvard, named for John Harvard, a young minister whose library upon his death was donated as foundational for the establishment of this college in which to train future generations of ministers. Back to that first generation, it included John Cotton. Boston is called Boston because his parish back in England was the Boston Parish. He's one of the great theologians of the era. Let me go through the rest of these. Richard Mather, who was in Dorchester. Peter Bulkley in Concord. John Eliot, the missionary to the Indians in Roxbury. Thomas Hooker in Hartford, Connecticut. Thomas Shepherd in Cambridge, Massachusetts. John Davenport in New Haven. Roger Williams, bit of a renegade in Rhode Island, but nevertheless, another Cambridge Puritan. Do you have, I wonder, any idea of the caliber of that first generation of ministers? You know that John Cotton's works are still in print. Thomas Hooker is still in print. Thomas Shepherd is still in print. We are still reading these men profitably today. Did you know that John Cotton and John Davenport and Thomas Hooker were all invited to return to England to serve in the Westminster Assembly that drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith? These were the leading theologians and pastors of the era who came to the New World fleeing from the persecution of Charles I, along with somewhere between 20 and 40,000 of these ardent Puritans who came to establish what they called a Bible Commonwealth. And they founded what 20th century Yale historian Sidney Ahlstrom called a Protestant empire that lasted until the middle of the 1960s, essentially lasted and was the dominant ethos, if not the theology, the dominant ethos of the American civilization. They founded institutions like the Boston Latin School for their children, 1635, Harvard, 1636. Just note, we're talking 5 and 6 years into scratching out a civilization in the wilderness. They are already considering the education of their young and the education of the future generations of ministers. The literacy rate in New England was between 89 and 95% among men and 62% among women, the highest in the world. We're talking about 1680. The highest rate of literacy, both among men and women, was to be found in Puritan New England. They spread throughout New England, upper state New York, and all eventually into the Midwest. In Pennsylvania, another Puritan renegade, William Penn, his holy experiment in Pennsylvania, called by the English historian Paul Johnson, the last great Puritan social experiment. Scots and Ulstermen, the Dutch, French Huguenots, came into the New World in massive numbers by 1776. Nearly 150 years after the Pilgrims. 75% of the entire free population in the New World were descended from the Puritans. And according to Ahlstrom, 85 to 90% would have been Reformed Protestants. Either German Reformed, French Reformed, Dutch Reformed, or Scots-Irish Presbyterian or Puritan. Of their successors, Cotton Mather, 1663 to 1728, Cotton Mather wrote 450 books. He was a member of the Royal Society that included people like Isaac Newton. He's a brilliant, brilliant scholar, theologian, and pastor, descendant of Richard Mather and John Cotton, two of the founding pastors, their daughter and son married. Cotton Mather was one of the children produced from that union. The Mathers, generation after generation, supplied New England with its ministers. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, perhaps the greatest mind America has ever produced, least philosophical, theological, still regarded as that. His works, annotated, critical editions of it being produced by Yale University Press, now extending to 100 volumes of Edwards. Timothy Dwight, leader in the Second Great Awakening. Edwards, of course, a leader in the First Great Awakening. His years, 1752-1817. Grandson of Jonathan Edwards, president of Yale College, 1795 to 1817. 300 years after Luther, Dwight dies. 260 years of Puritanism has endured and thrived and flourished both in England and back in the New World as generation after generation after generation continue to hold those great truths that we hold to be so dear to us. I'm going to say it again. These were our people who established this civilization. They believed as we do. We are at one with them in terms of our convictions and our piety. Now, the second reason for Thanksgiving, the religious heritage, secondly, the political principles. I studied under Roger Nicole, a French-speaking Swiss theologian that was at Gordon Conwell my years there, with a very thick French accent and a wonderful sense of humor. And in class one day, somebody raised their hand and said, "Dr. Nicole, how do you explain the failure of the Puritans?" To which he answered, "What failure? They founded a 250 million nation, didn't they? Indeed, didn't they? Didn't they lay the foundations for a civilization that would continue decade after decade, that would become the world's richest and most powerful of nations?" Let's think about that for a while. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his massive three volumes of the Gulag Archipelago, which, yes, I did plow through them in my younger years. Somewhere in the middle of them, he talks about how that in the Soviet Union, the typical family had a satchel packed at all times, often a closet. So that when the secret police came and knocked at the door to haul the loved one off to the gulags, there would be a little pack with some basic food items and some warm clothing and so forth to go with them for whatever length of time they would spend in the prison system, the brutal, harsh, life-ending, soul-killing Gulag Archipelago, the system of concentration camps under Soviet communism. You know, we've never lived in a place like that. We've never had to fear a knock on the door in the night. We've never had to fear that arbitrary justice, a secret police, being denied the right of a trial by a jury. We've never lived in a land without habeas corpus, where they have to produce the person in court to answer why he's in prison, why he's being arrested. We've never lived in a place like that. But many, many people, maybe a majority of people, have to fear the arbitrary acts of their government. So we're thankful today for a number of things. Let me list some of them. The rule of law. You know, we're not really subject to the whims of our rulers. You know, Sam was commissioned as a second lieutenant. He took an oath. He did not take an oath to the president. He did not take an oath to the king. He took an oath to the Constitution. That's unique. He pledges an oath to a document of laws. and principles to uphold the Constitution of the United States. His loyalty is not to any given regime, not to any given administration, not to any given human being, but to a system, to principles, to law that restricts and defines the powers that the governors exercise over the governed. I'm thankful for that. We live in a nation of laws and not men, as we say, that we are a nation in which the principle of the rule of law is intact. Where that law is, the ideal is that it should be applied impartially to all people. Here's another, representative democracy. I think it's a byproduct of church government. I think that amongst the Protestants, you know, the people had a right to elect their leaders, like we participated in this morning. The Apostle Paul told, Luke records in Acts chapter 6 that the early leaders of the church said that the Jerusalem church was to select from among yourselves. There was a democratic process in place. The congregation chose their own leaders. And so that right to choose leaders from within the walls of the church naturally spilled out into the streets. The people have the right to choose their leaders outside of the church. That's why James I said, "No bishop, no king." You don't choose your bishop. You choose your presbyters, your elders. You do away with the bishop. He saw in the long run, you're going to do away with royalty. You do away with the bishops, there won't be a king in a while. You will no longer have a monarchy. I think he was probably right about that. The people have a right to choose their leaders. I'm thankful that we have that right. When we don't like the direction of the country, the decisions being made by our rulers, we're not stuck. We have the right to throw the bums out and elect a new bunch. And if we don't like them, we can throw those bums out too and elect yet another group. Representative democracy. Freedom rights. The right to choose one's religious practices or non-practices. The right of assembly. The right of speech. The right of press. Those rights, in fact, in history, were secured by our people. Consult the book, Who Are We? Written by Huntington, the man who wrote Clash of Civilizations that was so much in discussion in the 1990s. Harvard professor, Who Are We? He pointed out that the rights to gather, assemble, speak, publish, those rights were basically secured on the backs of Reformed Protestants. It was the Huguenots in their battles with the French monarchy, the Dutch in their battles with the Spanish monarchy. It was the Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters in their battles with the English monarchy that finally the rights were secured. And they were religious rights, but then they extended out into the political realm. The right to gather the church, for the pulpit to be free of external control, and for the right to publish our beliefs in books and pamphlets for their distribution. I wonder how many secular Americans realize what they owe to the Church of Jesus Christ, and specifically what they owe to Reformed Protestantism. Because Reformed Protestantism is the anvil on which those freedoms were pounded out. Your ancestors in the faith paid an awful price for those rights. They were secured in blood and sweat. We have these basic freedom rights in this land. Limited government. John Cotton, all right? We're talking about the first pastor in Boston. John Cotton said in the 1630s, Let all the world give to mortal man no more power than he is pleased that he should exercise it. For exercise it he will. Let me say it again. Let all the world learn to give to mortal men no more power than he is pleased should be exercised. For exercise it he will. Therefore, all government must be limited government, restrained, restricted. Why? Because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And mortals cannot be trusted with unlimited power. We call our elected officials public what? Servants. In England, the leading political official is called a prime what? Minister or servant. That's all part of the Christian tradition. They are not lording it over. This is the way that the teaching of Jesus has permeated our civilization. Our elected officials don't lord it over like the Gentiles. That's the ideal that we have in this country. No, they are public servants. They are prime ministers, servants of the people. I'm thankful for the separation of powers. In the Constitutional Convention, they debated the depravity of man. And they understood that it was dangerous to have a monarch in which legislative, executive, and judicial power was concentrated. That was their objection to the Star Chamber and the royal courts, was that that was combining the judicial and the executive. There was a concentration of power. And again, the same basic principle was understood. We cannot put all of that power into the hands of fallen human beings. They cannot be trusted with it. So we divide it. We have a separation of powers. I'm thankful for that. The judiciary is not the legislature. The legislature is not the executive branch. The executive branch is not the legislative branch. The legislature makes laws. The judiciary interprets laws. The executive carries out the laws. He doesn't make the laws and he doesn't interpret the laws. I'm thankful for that. That guards us. That will tend to secure the liberties and rights that we have as believers. The importance of equality before the law. The importance of the individual conscience. Let me cite Somali-born writer Ayan Hirsi, as I think how you say her name, Ayan Hirsi Ali. She's a much persecuted Muslim woman. She was barred from speaking at one of our leading universities because of the complaints of the Islamic students. She said this. This is just the other day. She talks about how that she was brought up in a culture where being a woman, being female, was oppressive. She was inferior under Sharia law. And she said this, and I didn't realize until I came to the West, that's the Christian West, the West that has been so influenced by Christianity, but granted it's turning away from that at this time, that I didn't realize I came to the West. Until I came to the West, I realized that we actually are first and foremost not collectives. We are individuals. We are individual girls with our different characters, with our likes and dislikes. And before you assume the collective, assume the individual. That is the greatest thing about the idea of America. The individual counts. You know, we buried Robert Henderson this past week. Robert Henderson was at the Chosin Reservoir in 1950 in Korea. If you don't know the story, we were in the process of occupying all of North Korea when the Chinese sent 10 infantry divisions against the 1st Marine Division up in northern Korea. They came across the border in these massive numbers. And the 1st Marine Division was forced to retreat. Robert Henderson was a part of that group, horribly wounded. 1st Marine Division suffered 4,500 casualties. This would be out of about 16,000, 17,000 men. 4,500 casualties, battle casualties, 6,500 non-battle casualties, frostbite. That's why they call them the Frozen Chosen, Chosen Reservoir. Their commander said, famous words, "We are not retreating, we're attacking in the opposite direction." The tactics used by the Chinese were human waves. And they varied the approach. Sometimes the first wave would have rifles, sometimes they wouldn't. They would attack assuming that the first wave would be obliterated. The second wave would then come up behind to pick up the rifles because there weren't enough to go around. And then the third wave, using human wave tactics. This is just unimaginable from a Western, by which I mean a Christian point of view, where the individual counts. The individual is meaningful. You don't just throw your troops into the teeth of enemy machine guns and artillery to be slaughtered, and then another wave, and then another wave, and then another wave. The estimate is 37,000 Chinese were killed in attacking 1st Marine Division at the Chosen Reservoir. Roughly 10,000 battle and non-battle casualties amongst the Americans. That includes wounded. They had 37,000 killed. Soviet Union, essentially the same thing happened throughout the war in the East in World War II on the Eastern Front. Roughly 5-to-1 casualties were inflicted by the Germans on the Soviet Union. As they too would just attack, blunt force, just throw men into the meat grinder of the Eastern Front. In our country, the individual is important. Think about our hospitals. Think about the lengths to which we go to preserve life. The Gozer twins were here this morning. Think of the length to which we go to preserve those tiny, tiny premature infants. One life is so valued in our civilization. Why is that? Because we believe that man is made in the image of God. That's part of our Christian and national heritage. We believe in the value of the individual. And then there are the cultural values of our nation as well. Our work ethic. Our belief in the value of thrift. The importance of moral rectitude. The importance of education. Here's what I want to say about America. America is the worst of all the countries on earth, except for all the rest. That's what Churchill said about democracy. The worst form of government by far, except for all the rest. What's your alternative? You want a king? You want a dictator? What's the alternative to a representative democracy? America? What about all of our crimes? What about all the terrible things that we've done over the centuries? All right, but compared to whom? Compared to whom? The Russians? Which Asian country? Which European country? The Germans? Who do you want to compare us to? And if you identify some small country, okay, some small country, but how do they survive except under the umbrella of the American military? The worst of all countries. Yeah, except for all the rest. And that's why we have to put up walls to keep people out, and other people put up walls to keep them in. And then finally, let me close with this. I give thanks because of our wealth and power. 100 years ago, when my grandparents were children, most homes had no electricity. There were no appliances, no vacuums, no dishwashers, no refrigerators, no freezers, no lamps. No electric heaters or stoves, no televisions, no radios, no computers, no DVDs, no videos, no cell phones, etc., etc., etc. No running water for most. You had to haul water in buckets. There were no toilets, no showers. You bathed infrequently. Did you want to bake something? You hauled in the wood into a wood-burning stove that was hot and smoky, ashes scattering through the house. Did you want to iron some clothes? The iron was literally an iron. That's why we call it an iron. It was a 6 to 7 pound iron wedge that was heated up and then used to press out the wrinkles. You want to wash your clothes? It was done in a bucket by hand or at a stream. You want to go to college? Under 10% went to college, and not much, many more than that, graduated from high school. Life expectancy among white men in 1900 was 49.6 years. Even in the 1920s, it barely reached 60. That's the irony of the Social Security program. You got your retirement at age 65 at a time when men were living to be 60. Sports, there were little or no, because there was little or no time for leisure pursuits. No cars, no airplanes, few people owned homes, and today we expect it all. And we forget to give thanks. We were born into the greatest military, technological, agricultural power in the history of the world. Far more safe, far more secure, enjoying far much in the way of plenty than any people in the history of the world. I would maintain that it is incumbent upon us, required of us, who believe in the providence of God, who know that He has made us, and by His hand has placed us where we are. Here, not there. And coming upon us to give thanks that we are where we are, enjoying the abundance of provision and opportunity that we enjoy. And as you can see, as you trace the thread through this evening's message, I give the credit for all of that to the Christian religion. Essentially, I think that's what set this nation apart, even as we move away from that heritage. Those blessings have come to us for the sake of our fathers and mothers. They are ours in Christ. We're in the process of forfeiting them, but they have come to us in Christ. Why is America not Brazil? Why is America not Mexico? Why is America not Quebec? Because of the religious convictions of our founders. Because of their Christian commitments. We are the nation that we are. As Samuel Huntington said, that's who we are. And that's why we have become and are what we are and enjoy what we enjoy in this land, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in everything that we would give thanks. We give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory for the richness of our heritage, for the extent of our political privileges, and for the wealth that we enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.